Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. I'm going to read 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 22, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Amen. In the local area, there's probably several activity clubs that you could get involved in. It'd be good for us to do that. Maybe you already do. Perhaps there might be a chess club or a flower arranging club. There might be a photography club. There might be a car enthusiast club. If you went to one of those clubs, what would you expect to find? Or what would you expect at all those? What would you find at all those clubs? You would find love, wouldn't you? So in a chess club, you would find love for castling and en passant. They're chess moves for anyone in ignorance. At a flower arranging club, found that on the internet. At a flower arranging club, you would find the love of floristry tape and flowers. At the local photography club, you would find the love of long lenses and megapixels. At the car enthusiast club, you would find a love of exhausts and alloy wheels. But what won't you necessarily find? Well, you will not necessarily find a love between members. Now, I'm sure at those clubs there'll be a lot of friendship because there is a common interest, there is a common bond, but it's not a given that there will necessarily be love. But that is different from the church. At all those clubs, there is a love for the subject matter, cars, cameras, flowers, and chess. In a church, there is a love for God, but then there is also a love for fellow club members, fellow family members. Peter, and if you've closed your Bible, open it again, you'll find it helpful. Peter, he does this in verse 22, tells us that we can draw a straight line from faith to relationships with other Christians. Jesus does the same, so try in your mind to finish the following sentence by Jesus. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you attend church every week. No. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you put plenty of money in the offering. No. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you are theologically sound. No. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That is the identifying mark, Jesus says, of the Christian. Not big theological brains, but big fellow Christian loving hearts. So from Peter, we're going to have 2 points, nothing difficult to understand this morning. Our first point is that truth results in love, and this is verse 22. To pad that title out slightly, obedience to the truth results in love. So this is focusing, like I've said, on verse 22. Peter writes, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. When you're building a house, if you go to a building site, there may appear to be lots of activity, lots of stuff going on, but very little progress. That's because, as we all know, when you build a house, there is something that goes underneath that you cannot see. That is foundations. Once the foundations are in place, then the building work can continue. Now, it's very important to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say now. It's very easy for a misunderstanding to take place. Here, we've already said that the identifying mark of a Christian is the fact that they love their fellow Christian. Now, here's the danger. Please listen very carefully. The danger is for us all to think, I'm going to have to work really hard now at loving the people around me. I'm going to have to double my efforts to prove that I'm a Christian, or maybe to make myself a Christian. But that is error. That is error. Being loving is an identifying mark. It's not the ladder we climb to become a Christian. See, love comes from the foundation of obedience to the truth. Look very carefully at what Peter says. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, let me just make a point about those words before we come to the love part of the verse. For those of you who know the technical terms, this is not referring to our justification, but our sanctification. Nowhere in the Bible does our work result in our purification in regards to our perfect record before God. That's a free gift that comes through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are called to be sanctified. That is, we are called to live in the knowledge of who we are. So Paul writes to the church in Rome, count yourself or consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the Christian is to be who they are. We are to know the truth and to live out that truth as we have been liberated by the truth. And we are purified in our daily walk as we do that. So the verse continues. So now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart. So Peter is saying, now that you're living by the truth, you know it, you obey it, the result is sincere love, not false, fake, just putting on a show love, sincere from the heart love. And then Peter says, we are to stir that up all the more. So that's the reality. And we're to live that all the more. Wayne Grudem summarizes the verse like this. Once you have begun to grow in holiness so that you have a genuine affection for one another, make sure your love for each other is earnest, deep, and strong. So, as we know the truth and obey the truth, that leads to loving one another. And we're to add to that, we're to pursue that. Now, the question that I asked at this point was, what truth? So what truth am I obeying, am I believing, am I trusting in, am I living my life by? What truth is it that leads to lives that look like that? Well, it's got to be the truth that Peter has been proclaiming to them in the preceding verses. Now, we've covered this in the weeks before Christmas. In November, we started in the book of Peter. But let me mention some of the things that Peter has already said. He's told us about the gospel, but then more specifically, from verse 13 onwards, he's given us general truth to help us to be holy people. And I'm just going to pick out three truths that Peter has given us that will, when we obey it, will lead to loving our fellow brothers. There are more. But in verse 14, Peter has told us the truth that we have been liberated from evil desire. So verse 14 of chapter 1 says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So part of becoming a Christian means we know the truth and we are liberated from evil desires. Why is that? Well, listen to what Tim Keller writes. Ever since the fall, it's been clear that in God's world, subverting our relationship with God has an effect on our relationships with each other and with the creation. Damaging our vertical relationship, that's with God, damages our horizontal relationships. God has created a world where living under his rule and enjoying his blessing is the way in which we in turn rule the world in a way which blesses it. When we worship an idol, so in other words, our vertical relationship is damaged, when we worship an idol in his place, he is no longer the one thing we have in life, something else is. It rules us. And ultimately, we will do anything, however destructive to ourselves or others, to have it, increase it, or keep it. Do you see what he's saying? So when this relationship's damaged, we're living for all manner of different things, which causes devastation in all these relationships we have with each other. But when we become a Christian, our vertical relationship is restored. And as we are walking in that reality and in that truth, that means our horizontal relationships are vastly, vastly improved. Perhaps a simple illustration would be, if you love the highway code, and if you love the motor laws, the problems that we cause to other users will be dramatically reduced. But as soon as we are out of sync with the motor laws, and it's all about me getting to where I want to be, all of a sudden red lights don't matter, all of a sudden roundabouts and giving way to the person on your right doesn't matter, and all of a sudden there is devastation. That's a simple example of what it means when our vertical relationship with God is damaged. So that's one truth. As we have been liberated from idolatry to serve the living God, that means we become people who love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Also, notice in verse 15 that Christians are people who are called to be holy. And notice what Peter writes. He says, be holy. Why? Because I am holy. So the truth, when we become a Christian, the truth is we begin to get the family likeness. We become more and more like God. Now, what is God like? God is a God who pursues with love people who hate him. God is a God who is patient. God is a God who is kind. God is a God who repays evil with good. He is loving and generous to people who don't deserve it. So if we are God's children, we're going to start looking more like him. And that truth means we're going to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Also, third truth that we see in this section is now we are part of the family. When Peter is writing, he doesn't speak to people as individuals. He's speaking to a collective group. So he doesn't say as an obedient child, but he says as obedient children. So the truth is, being a Christian means you're part of a family. I don't know what it's like to play tennis competitively or at any level at all, for that matter. I've never really played. But I often think it must be pretty boring being Andy Murray. You're pretty much playing Songa in every sort of quarterfinal. Then every semi-final you're going to be playing Nadal or someone I'm maybe a bit out of date. And then every final you're going to be playing Djokovic. That's just kind of what happens. It's an individual sport. And I think football, and it's because I am a football fan, so slightly biased, is a much better sport because there is so much variation. So, heckling. I enjoy watching tennis. But there is so much variation. Or rugby league, or rugby union, dare I say it, so much more variation because it's a team game. You're not a lone wolf. Christianity is not like tennis. You're not on your own. And it's not just that you get friends. It's not just that you get associates. It's not that you just get colleagues. You get brothers and sisters. Do you not feel that when you maybe go to another church, you're on holiday and you walk in, or you meet someone, you find out they're a Christian, and it just makes all the difference? You talk to an unbeliever and maybe have things in common, but there's no oneness, is there? But you meet a fellow believer, you're in the same family. So it's all this truth that, and many more that Peter has been telling us about, that means we are going to love each other. We've been liberated from our evil desires, living for ourselves. We've been made more and more into the image of God, and that continues. And these people we're with are our brothers and sisters. And so because of that, Peter says, now that having purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. So this is a reality because of the truth, but stir that up. And where it's not happening, pray to God. Ask him to liberate us from our selfish desires. Ask us to help us to see each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. If you know anything about Greek, which if you don't, the one thing you probably do know is there are different words in the Greek language for the word love. Notice, please, in verse 22, Peter says, that we will have a sincere love. That word is family love there, for your brothers. And then he says, love one another deeply. That word is agape love. So we have family love, which is a love that you would have like for your children or parents or brothers and sisters. Peter says you have that because of the truth, but stir that into agape love. Agape is simply love to the undeserving. It's the sort of love that God shows us. It's sacrificial love. It's love that goes the extra mile. It's love that keeps loving no matter what the cost. It's the love that motivated God while we were at our worst to send Jesus to rescue us and to reconcile us to him. And that's the love Peter says we are to stir up to have for each other. So that's our first point. Truth results in love, or specifically obedience to the truth results in love. First point. Our second point is this is only the beginning. This is only the beginning. So we see this in verses 23 through to verse 25. On first inspection, it might appear that Peter changes topic. Let's read these verses. So he says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." Now, we need to realize that Peter is not changing topic at all. He quotes from Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, and if you've not read that chapter, please do when you get home. Chapter 40 of Isaiah is a chapter where God is speaking comfort to his people. In that chapter, there is a great contrast between the power of God, the permanence of God, and then just how frail man is. In that chapter, we see God saying, "I am strong and you're weak. Here one moment and gone the next." How is that comfort? Well, it's comfort because of what God's word achieves. Now, Peter quotes it. He says, "All men are like grass and all their glory is like the flowers of a field. The grass withers and the flowers fail." That happens to all of us. But the word of the Lord stands forever. So to frail people, there is a message that God's word is permanent. And Peter, specifically in verse 23, tells us that when we are born again of this seed, of this word, which doesn't perish, but is imperishable, perishable people like you and me receive something permanent. Which means, and remember, Isaiah was speaking to God's people, this reminds us that what we've been born into is not fragile, but it is permanent, something that cannot be destroyed. So if you are in Christ, there is something permanent about you. Even though you're frail and weak, and you might be feeling that, you might not be yet, but one day you will. If you've been born again, you have something within you that is permanent and enduring. Now, why does that matter from the topic of loving that we've been talking about or looking at? Is Peter changing topic? No. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying this community that you've been born into, this is it. This is just the beginning. You ain't seen nothing yet. This is God's big plan for all eternity. Which means if you do not get on with your family, you better had start getting on with them. Because there's not going to be any break from this. You are going to be with your family for all eternity. Forever and ever and ever. This is eternal. I remember growing up as a Christian. When I was a Christian, I used to always have in my mind, it was a tactic of Satan to always think, well, I'll start really living for Jesus when I get to the next thing, when I get to the next thing, when I get to the next thing. And finally, the Lord really challenged me and said, what happens if this is it? And the point is, being part of God's family, this is it. For all eternity. Don't think we're going to graduate something else. We are part of God's people eternally. And we're going to love people eternally and perfectly forever. And that starts now. Now, we could think of a million and one applications. And I was thinking of some very obvious ones and some of the things we've looked at with the children. I mean, to love someone means to assume the best of other people's intentions. To love someone means to give them the benefit of the doubt. To love someone means overlooking the things in that person that really bug you. To love someone means when someone does something wrong or you hear something, don't be quick to pass it on. Don't keep record of wrongs. We mentioned this with the children. Amazing, isn't it, how good our memories are for things when people have wronged us, but our memories aren't quite so good when people have been loving and kind. Also, an application of we don't just love people in our church here because we're in a global family. So we love people, other Christians locally, but also globally. Now, if you're not doing this, and if you find it really hard, well, remember, you can draw a straight line from understanding, grasping, living the truth, and loving people. So if you do not find lovingness, or you're not loving people, that probably is because you don't grasp the gospel. See, we mustn't start trying to achieve this ourselves, this love. We can only do it through Christ's work within us. Now, we could, like I say, spend ages on those applications, but this morning I don't want to do that. This morning, instead, I'm going to read a fragment, and it's still a long fragment, but it's a fragment of a longer article. And this is a Christian wife's reflection on a difficult marriage. And everything she says can be applied to our attitude to each other. Because the same things that she experiences with her husband are things that we experience as church and as brothers and sisters. So I'm going to read this testimony of this lady, or a fragment of it, and then see at the end how it applies specifically to us. So this is what she writes. My husband and I often don't see eye to eye. After 31 years of marriage, so you know it's not Holly writing this, by the way. After 31 years of marriage, you'd think that we would have figured out how to navigate our differences. We do love each other. We both have come to understand by God's grace that love is not just a feeling, but also a choice. People who don't have that figured out don't last 31 years. My husband is a kind and generous man who I admire and love deeply. He and I are just wired so differently that our wires seem to cross more than they connect. I'm an extrovert. When I'm stressed, I become re-energized by a good game night with the family or a night with the friends. My husband is an introvert. When he is stressed, he re-energizes by catching a good documentary alone or getting out of the house by himself for a while. My husband is mindful of money, watching our spending closely, providing checks and balances that we need to stop going into debt. I tend to see money as a means to bless other people and to enjoy new experiences. I'm the reason for the checks and the balances. Our differences seem endless at times. He likes a skinny Christmas tree. For me, the fatter the better. He's tidy, I'm not. He's formal, I'm more comfortable in jeans and a hoodie. He comes from a family of seven. I have one sibling. His love language is acts of service. Mine is words of affirmation. Perhaps the most challenging difference between my husband and me, though, is the way we handle anger. When I'm angry, I need to talk about it, often passionately. My husband goes inward with his anger. He becomes quiet and sullen. I run him over with a bulldozer of words. He shuts me out with a wall of aloofness. Still, we remain steadfast in our resolve not to divorce. In the moment, when tensions and emotions are running high and frustration threatens to undo us, the temptation to split feels enticing. What stops us from making our lives easier, albeit temporarily, by parting ways? In a word, Christ. Divorcing my husband, apart from the pain it would cause us and our family, would only serve to remove the largest indicator and brightest illuminator of my principal sin, pride. Choosing the easy road removes challenge. The removal of challenge removes the opportunity for growth. A lack of growth causes stagnation in our walk. Stagnation in our walk keeps us from Christ and everything he still has for us in this life, including in our marriages. Romans 14:1 tells us not to quarrel over disputable matters. Here, God is speaking about the church. But this principle can be applied to marriage as well. Buck Parsons writes, "The love language of all marriages is self-denial. In my marriage, I often feel frustrated, hurt, tired, angry, and sometimes unloved. I know my husband feels the same at times. We regularly react to each other's failings to meet our expectations. He didn't affirm me. I didn't serve him. But we, on times, have decided to deny ourselves instead. Denying the other person instead of ourselves, and we are unhappy. I know what the world's wisdom says about marriage. If I'm unhappy, I should leave and find someone who will make me happy. Christ, though, would have me carry my cross right up to the top of the hill of my marriage, loving my husband with no conditions through the fiercest storms. Why? Because my husband is my brother in Christ. He's a fellow believer who came to Christ in 1997 right alongside me, entering into the covenant of grace, which binds us together even more than our covenant of marriage. Last summer, I typed out the words of 1 Corinthians 13, and I keep them in a frame above my desk. When I'm tempted to keep a record of wrong, I go to these frame words. I pray for God to remind me how much he loves my husband and how much Christ suffered so that I could have a godly marriage. I'm still very far from conquering my relentless regard for self, and I am still adamant about a fat Christmas tree, but I know that our yoke is held firm by the one who put it there. Friends, brothers, and sisters, we need to realize that love is not just a feeling, it's also a choice. For us as believers who live together in church, there'll be days when life will be really good and things will be rosy and we'll all get on great. But then there will be days when our wires cross. Why? Because we're all wired up differently. But when that happens, we must choose love. When someone hurts us and we feel like, I don't know, getting our own back, moving on, saying a word to someone else, when the world's wisdom screams to us, be unloving back, repay evil with evil, the Lord Jesus would have us carry our cross right up to the top of the hill of our relationship. And there he would have us love our brothers and sisters in Christ with no condition through the fiercest storm. Why? Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're fellow believers in this covenant of grace together. And that covenant binds us now, but it also binds us eternally. So let's be people who know the truth, who love the truth, and as a result, live the truth by showing love to our brothers and sisters.